said, Daniel chapter 3. Let's talk about having courage. What images come to your mind, and you don't have to answer this part out loud, but what images come to your mind when you hear the word courage? Maybe you think about a young man or a young woman who is serving in our military, and you think about the courage that they have to stand on the front lines and have that willingness to stand on the front lines to defend our nation and other nations in this world. Maybe you think about law enforcement personnel and first responders, and as they put their lives on the line for us and they're willing to have that courage on our behalf. Maybe you think of some historical examples. Rosa Parks comes to mind. She does in my mind when I think about someone with the courage, that black woman who stood up to that, actually sat down to that white man and refused to give up her seat on that bus just a little ways north of us in Montgomery, Alabama, and was critical in the civil rights movement that was so desperately needed. Maybe you think about a single parent on this Father's Day, a single mom or a single dad who's having to fulfill both roles, and they have the courage to face the tightening of finances and the circumstances that are difficult. All of us, as we go through life, are going to have some kind of courage just as we navigate the seasons of life. And those who are going to follow Jesus, however, those who are going to have this consecrated commitment in a chaotic culture are going to have a courage that is countercultural. They're going to have to possess a courage that is not found in this world. It's only found in the kingdom of God. And the book of Daniel is going to teach us about that. The book of Daniel teaches us that anyone who desires to be devoted to God, anyone who desires to follow the Lord, is going to have to go against culture. It's going to have to stand in indifference to culture, because culture is chaotic and Jesus is not. Culture is going one way and Jesus is going the other. And so if we're going to be people who are set apart, if we're going to have consecrated commitment in this chaotic culture, we're going to have a countercultural, I know it's a lot of C's, a countercultural courage in our lives. When our culture goes right, we're going to have to go left. When our culture, unless you think I'm being political, goes left, we're going to have to go right. When our culture sits, we're going to have to stand. When our culture stands, we're going to have to sit. When our culture goes upstream, we got to go downstream. When our culture decides to go downstream, we as God's followers must go upstream. To make a difference, you have to be different, and to be different requires a countercultural courage that's only found in a relationship with God. In fact, Daniel chapter 3 gives us what I call a calculation of courage, or a courage calculation, and here's the equation for you. Command plus confession plus conviction equals courage. That's your sermon outline. That's not your sermon. That's your sermon outline, basically, this morning. It's in order for us to get to courage, to get to that part where we have this countercultural courage that we must have to be different so we can make a difference in our culture. We have to embrace a command. We have to make a confession. We have to have a conviction that will lead us to a certain point. And we're going to see that played out in Daniel chapter 3. Now, as we get to Daniel chapter 3, remember that Daniel has three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, along with many other Israelites. They have been taken from their homeland to a pagan land called Babylon. Babylon is ruled by a king named Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a hard-headed man. He was a man who could not take a hint and oftentimes could not take a direct message from God. In fact, God gave him a direct message back in Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar had this dream of this statue that was made of all these different metals. The head represented him. The other metals represented other kingdoms. And through that dream, God was telling Nebuchadnezzar that his kingdom would not last, that there would be other kingdoms that would come upon the scene, and those kingdoms would overthrow him and would down his kingdom. At the end of that dream, there was this stone that was made without hands that was hurled to the earth, and that stone obliterated that statue, which was a clear message to Nebuchadnezzar that his kingdom could not withstand Jesus, because the stone that came from heaven without being made by human hands was a picture to us of Jesus, and Jesus will not tolerate any kingdom that stands opposed to him or seeks to be independent from him, because Jesus is greater than all. Now, Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of that dream, as we saw last week, was starting to become convinced. But then he went back to his old way of thinking. Look at how Daniel chapter 3 opens up. King Nebuchadnezzar made a gold statue 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to assemble the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to attend the dedication of the statue King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces assembled for the dedication of the statue the king had set up. Then they stood before the statue Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And look at what verse 4 tells us. A herald loudly proclaimed, "People of every nation and language, you are commanded. When you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, drum, and every kind of music, you are to fall face down and worship the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire." Nebuchadnezzar built this statue to bring himself glory. Did you notice in verse 4? This is very important. Where Nebuchadnezzar said, "I want people of every nation and language to gather here." The last time in your Bible, before Daniel chapter 3, the last time that there was a call for every nation to gather together was way back in Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 11, there was a call, a humanity united together, and they wanted to build a tower. And the tower that they wanted to build was to represent their idea that they could reach God, that they were equal to God. And so people from all over came to a place called Babel. And in Genesis chapter 11, at Babel, they built a tower, which was called the Tower of Babel. Now, when they began to build this tower, God said, "No, no, 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 no." And God immediately confused their languages. We use our word today when someone babbles on. I know you never say that about your pastor on Sunday mornings, but when someone babbles on, that's where we get the word from. And God confused their language so they couldn't understand each other, and then they were forced to go and form different nations. That's Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 12, the very next chapter, God calls a man by the name of Abraham. And God says, "Abraham, I want you to follow me. And Abraham, I will make of you a great nation. And through you, all the nations of the earth that I just scattered, all these nations will be blessed through you, Abraham, because through you, Abraham, will come the Messiah, Jesus Christ." And that fulfillment of that promise, ultimately, that one day all nations would gather before Jesus, is fulfilled in Revelation, where John looks and he sees a multitude of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation gathered around the throne of God, proclaiming, "Worthy is the Lamb." Yet here in Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar is trying to steal God's glory. Nebuchadnezzar is wanting to take God's glory for his own. He's trying to bring the nations back together, surrounded by a statue for his glory to celebrate his goodness, not God. And the most ironic thing is, you know where this is taking place? It's taking place in Babylon, which is founded upon the city of where the Tower of Babel was. He's calling them together on the same spot where they built this tower and tried to be like God before. So now there's a showdown. Verse 7. "Therefore, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and every kind of music, people of every nation and language fell down and worshiped the gold statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Some Chaldeans took this occasion to come forward and maliciously accuse the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'May the king live forever. You as king have issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, drum, and every kind of music must fall down and worship the gold statue. Whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. There are some Jews you have appointed to manage the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men have ignored you, the king. They do not serve your gods or worship the god, the gold statue you have set up. Then in a furious rage, Nebuchadnezzar gave orders to bring in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Excuse me. So these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar asked them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, is it true that you don't serve my gods or worship the gold statue I've set up? Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, drum, and every kind of music, fall down and worship the statue I made. But if you don't worship it, you will immediately be thrown into a furnace of blazing fire. And who is the God who can rescue you from my power? A mistake to ask them that question, because now they answer. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king. Nebi, that's my name for him. Nebi boy. We don't need to give you an answer to this question. If the God we serve exists, then he can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he can rescue us from the power of you, the king. But even if he does not rescue us, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up. And the Hebrew translation of that is booyah. Wow, what a statement they just made. What courage. That is a courage that is countercultural. And in that statement, in their reply, they give us a picture of the kind of courage that we must have as followers of God in this chaotic culture, the kind of courage that's required if you want to be different so you can make a difference. I want to say three things that I learned from their statement here, and we'll see how God uses it in the rest of the chapter. First is this: courage consists of a command. It consists of a command. There is no hesitation in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's response. In verse 16, they said, we don't need to give you an answer to this question. In other words, what they were saying is, we don't have to deliberate. We don't have to ponder this. We don't have to be Baptist and form a committee to look into this. We don't have to do research. We know already what our response is going to be. We aren't bowing to you or to the statue you have made. Now, they responded courageously so quickly because they understood the command that they were under to embrace this kind of courage that counters our culture. The Bible uses different words for this idea of courage. But what I found fascinating studying for this week and digging into the New Testament concept of this idea of courage is that in the New Testament, the word that's used, New Testament was written in Aramaic and Greek, and the Greek word that's used most often, almost always, when it comes to the word courage, it actually translates to a two-word phrase in the English, and that phrase is take courage. That's why when you read, especially in the interactions Jesus had with his disciples, when they were fearful, he would not tell them, courage or have courage. He would say, take courage. And see, that's very important because to take courage means that you have a choice. You can take it or leave it. You can embrace it or reject it. You can receive it or resist it. You must make a choice. Notice that you don't create courage, you take it, which means someone else has provided. God has made a way for his people to live courageously in a culture that seeks to quiet them. God has made a way for his people to be different from their culture so they can make a difference in their culture. That phrase, take courage, in its original language, this is good stuff, not from me, but from Scripture. It means to take courage. It's the result of God infusing his strength into your faith. It's his strength that he infuses into your faith. What that means is that the Lord provides us with his strength as he works in us. Our task then is to rely upon him, and as we rely upon him, his strength infuses our faith. You see, being different from your culture will be difficult. Having the courage to stand for the Lord will be challenging. It's not easy to be set apart from Babylon. But we have his strength for our taking if we will take it. Courage consists of a command. Are you going to obey the command to take courage? Courage consists of a command. Second, courage conforms to a confession. There's a reason that Nebuchadnezzar got so mad at them for their refusal to bow down and worship the statue. But it wasn't, watch this, it wasn't their faith in God that ticked them off. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar, at the end of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had said, man, your God's a pretty big deal. And Nebuchadnezzar did not mind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego having faith in their God so long as they also had faith in Nebuchadnezzar. See where I'm going? Nebuchadnezzar did not care. He said, hey, if you want to follow God, you follow God, but also be willing to follow me. And here's the thing about following God. The equation is not Jesus plus anything. It's just Jesus. You can't add anything to Jesus. It's just Jesus. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't mind if they wanted to follow God so long as they were willing to bow when he thought they should bow down to him. I tell you what. What was true in Babylon 2,500 years ago in that ancient city is true in modern day Babylon right now where we are. In our Babylon, faith in Jesus, that's not the big problem Babylon has with us. It's our confession that Jesus is the only Lord, that he's the only way of salvation, that he's the greatest and most powerful source of authority. You see, it's not going to require a tremendous amount of courage for you to simply say that Jesus is your Savior, because our culture doesn't mind Jesus' authority in your life as long as you leave their lives alone. Our culture doesn't care if you want to conform to what Jesus says, just as long as you don't tell them that they have to conform to what Jesus says. Most of those in Babylon don't care if you choose to follow Jesus when it comes to your morality and your money and your marriage, but they have a major problem when you say that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and that Jesus alone has the authority to declare what is right and what is not right regarding everyone's money and everyone's morality and everyone's marriage. And here is where our confession a faith is so important, because Babylon may not mind if you have strong Christian beliefs and a confession that Jesus is Lord, so long as you keep it in the closet Monday through Saturday and bring it out only when you get here on Sundays. Babylon's fine with that. But understand this, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not have a Sunday faith. They did not have a Sunday-only confession. They had a confession that their entire lives conformed to. And I want you to understand this morning that for the follower of Jesus who is devoted to Jehovah God, bowing to anything or to anyone other than Jesus is not an option. Amen. Jesus is not just our Savior, he's also our Lord. And if he is not Lord over all, he is not Lord at all. That is why following Jesus takes courage. Courage must cling to the confession that Jesus and Jesus alone is the Lord who possesses all authority, even over the kingdoms we try to establish ourselves. So what that means is that when Jesus tells me to follow him in this way, and culture tells me whether it's, I don't care if it's a Democrat, Republican, Independent, Green Party, Tea Party, I don't care. If anyone or something else tells me to follow this way, My allegiance is pledged to no one other than Jesus. That's what courageous conviction is, or a courageous confession is. Now, I'm not telling you that I'm going to do that every single time. And you can't tell me you're going to do that every single time, because I mean you're perfect. And you're not perfect, neither am I. But the desire of our heart and what motivates us to follow Jesus, we must cling to this truth that He alone is Lord. I will not answer to a president. I will not answer to an earthly king. I will not answer to a congregation. And you will not answer to a pastor. You'll stand before God. And since we answer to God, His authority is the one that we submit ourselves to. Courage consists of a command. It conforms to a confession. And third, courage conveys a conviction. One of the greatest statements of faith in God that conveys one of the clearest convictions of a person's faith is made in verses 17 and 18. If the God we serve exists, then He can rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and He can rescue us from the power of you, the king. But even if He does not rescue us, we want you as king to know that we will not serve your gods or worship the gold statue you set up. Here's how we can summarize their conviction, and we're going to unpack this for just a minute. Here's how we can summarize their conviction. I believe that God can. I expect that God will. And I will trust God even if He doesn't. That's their confession. That's exactly what they said. They said, we believe that God can, and we believe that God will, but even if He doesn't, we're going to trust God anyway. You see, courage believes that God can. There is zero doubt as to who they believe is the biggest God. They're standing before the most powerful man on earth, Nebuchadnezzar. But they realize that they are guided by the most powerful God in the universe. And because of that, they realize that God is bigger than Nebuchadnezzar. God is bigger than Babylon. And this is where our faith begins. Courage believes that God can. And courage to live set apart in Babylon begins with a conviction in your heart that God is bigger. He is bigger than your Babylon. He is bigger than your problems. He is bigger than your cancer. He's bigger than your failed relationship. He's bigger than your shame. He's bigger than your sin. He's bigger than the grave. He's bigger than death. God is bigger, and that's where courage begins. I believe that God can. Do you truly believe that God is able? Courage expects that God will. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, He can rescue us from the power of you, the king. Now, they made this statement in God's power and ability without knowing how this thing's going to turn out. You see, God did not have a PowerPoint presentation for them about how to get out of the fire unscathed. God did not give them a direct promise for deliverance. God did not hold a furnace protection meeting for them before they made this statement. However, they had this suspicion in their hearts that God would deliver them because they understood God's goodness and they understood that God was willing to display the glory of His name. You see, faith, listen, faith doesn't just believe that God can. Faith expects that God will. Now, that doesn't mean that Jehovah God is like Disney's Aladdin. He's not a genie in a lamp and to give you your three wishes. Because sometimes in His goodness, God tells us no or tells us to wait. However, what is consistently true is that God rewards those who trust Him and His goodness who expect that God will show up. Courage believes that God can. Courage expects that God will. And courage trusts God even if He doesn't. Man, they could not have been clearer than their words in verse 18. Even if God doesn't deliver us, He might allow us to die in the furnace. Let's get one thing straight, Nebuchadnezzar. We'd rather die in the flames with just His presence than live in the palace with you. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego believed that knowing Jehovah God was better than anything that they would ever have to give up, even if they had to give up their very lives. See, sometimes you take a stand and God delivers, like this trio of friends. Sometimes you take a stand and you suffer, like the Son of God did. The question you have to ask is, if God allows me to go into the fire, is his presence with me in the fire enough, even if I don't come out of the fire? Even if I have to stay in the fire, is his presence with me enough? This is the courageous conviction that's required for those who will live with a countercultural courage and have consecrated commitment in this chaotic culture. Is this your conviction? Do you believe that God can? Do you expect that God will? Are you prepared to trust God even if he doesn't? When you get to that point, you're ready to live out the same courage that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego displayed. Now, what happened to them? I'm not going to say a short conclusion, but let's start to conclude things. What happened to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? What happens to them teaches us that God was enough for them, and that the presence of God in our lives through the Holy Spirit is enough for us. Look at verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with rage, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He gave orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than was customary, and he commanded some of the best soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the furnace of blazing fire. So these men, and their trousers, robes, head coverings, and their clothes were tied up and thrown into the furnace of blazing fire. Since the king's command was so urgent and the furnace extremely hot, the raging flames killed those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the furnace of blazing fire. And if the chapter ended here, it'd be all over. But it doesn't. Then King Nebuchadnezzar jumped up in alarm. He said to his advisors, "Didn't we throw 3 men bound into the fire?" "Yes, of course, your majesty," they replied to the king. He exclaimed, "Look, I see 4 men, not tied, walking around in the fire, unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the door of the furnace of blazing fire and called, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you servants of the Most High God, come out." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. When the satraps, prefects, governors, and the king's advisors gathered around, they saw that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men. Not a hair of their heads was singed. Their robes were unaffected, and there was no smell of fire on them. There was a 4th man in that fire with them. And because of his presence, not because of their courage, but because of his presence, they came out unharmed. See, this scene is a foreshadow to us of 1 man, of Jesus. This scene points us toward what Jesus would endure and accomplish on the cross, because on the cross, Jesus was thrown into the fires of judgment with us. And because he did that, we get to pass from the fire into light. We get to pass from death and experience eternal life. And listen, if Jesus is able, listen. If Jesus is able to keep you safe from the fire of God's judgment against your sin, don't you think he's able as well and willing to keep you in whatever lesser fires you experience in your life's journey to eternity? Amen. The God who died for you in the fire is the God who can keep you in the fire. Not from the fire. I didn't say that. I said he can keep you spiritually safe in the fire. The presence of Jesus was with these 3 Hebrew teens in their furnace, and his presence will be with you in any furnace in which you may enter. Now, was displaying this kind of countercultural courage easy? Absolutely not. But don't miss the impact that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego made. Look at verse 28, and we'll close up. Nebuchadnezzar exclaimed, Nebuchadnezzar exclaimed, "Praise to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He sent his angel and rescued his servants who trusted in him. They violated the king's command and risked their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I issue a decree that anyone of any people, nation, or language who says anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be torn limb from limb and his house made a garbage dump. For there is no other God who's able to deliver like this." Then the king rewarded Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Remember back in verse 4? Nebuchadnezzar said, "I've made a statue, and I want everyone to come worship my statue and bow before my statue. And if they will not bow before my statue, they will be killed. They'll be annihilated. We'll burn them in the fiery furnace." And now Nebuchadnezzar said, "You know what? Let's issue this decree. If anyone of any nation speaks anything against this God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're toast." That was a good joke right there. They're toast. Fiery furnace, toast. Y'all totally missed that one. Totally. I'm disappointed. Y'all totally missed that one. The change of his heart, because he saw what God had done. This story ends with Nebuchadnezzar commanding all peoples, nations, and languages to gather in unified worship of God's power to save, which is a picture of what will happen in the future. Look, Nebuchadnezzar's command did not work. The world did not come and bow down before Jehovah God, because Nebuchadnezzar didn't have that authority. But a day is coming. A day is coming. As John tells us in Revelation chapter 7, that there will be a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes, because the fire did not singe their clothes, with palm branches in their hands, because the fire did not burn the branch. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb." Listen to me, my friend. The world will never be unified by the greatness of some earthly kingdom, be it Babylon or the U.S. of A. or any others. Rather, the world will one day be unified by a Savior who went into the furnace and faced the flames of judgment for his people, and who keeps them safe from spiritual harm. We then, those who follow God and are set apart, we will help move the world to that worship only by determining to bow down to Jesus alone as Lord, then living in Babylon every day with the belief that our God can, with the expectation that our God will, and trusting him even if he doesn't. And since the entire world will bow down before him on that day, doesn't it make sense to start bowing down to him on this day? If you're going to do it in eternity, might as well get started now. Might as well get practice. Because to bow to him today is salvation. But those who refuse to bow the knee on this earth, they will bow the knee in the next one. But when they bow the knee in the next one, it will not be for salvation. It will simply be a confession that leads to their condemnation. So if you're going to bow down anyway, just go ahead and bow down before Jesus today. You can't outrun him. You can't outpower him. You can't outscheme him. What you can do is submit to him. And then have him lead you into Babylon, ready to show the world that he is different and that he makes the difference. Would you bow with me this morning? As we bow in just a second, I'll pray. After I pray, we'll stand and sing. Maybe God's placed upon your heart today that you have never bowed your heart to King Jesus. You've set up your own kingdom. Maybe you realize that that kingdom's going to fall and fail. Today, I would simply encourage you to confess your sin to God after you admit your sin to God, and to receive the gift of salvation that Jesus offers to you. If you need to know more about that, if there's a question you have about that, that's why we're here. That's why we're going to have this time of commitment. We would be glad to spend some time with you to talk about what it means for Jesus to be your Savior and Lord. For those of us who've made that decision already, maybe it's time for you to make a fresh commitment to this countercultural courage, to obey the command to take courage, to allow God's strength to be infused with your faith, to grab hold and conform your life to this confession. Look, the world will never believe that Jesus is the sole authority of all until he's the sole authority of your life. Maybe today you need to trust the goodness of God and hold on to that confession. Cling to it today that God can, and expect that God will, and that your heart's willing to trust God even if he doesn't. Whatever God's placed upon your heart today, would you simply respond to his Spirit? Father, I thank you for what Jesus has done for us, that he went into the fire of judgment so we could pass from death to life. And God, I pray that whatever you're calling us to do today, that we would simply surrender. In the good name of Jesus, I ask it. Amen. Let's stand and sing.